I want to welcome you to our Nathan Meyer Memorial Series in Bible Exposition. This week features, on an annual basis, outstanding Bible expositors with significant experience in Christian ministry. The speaker for the series this year is Dr. Charles Zimmerman. Dr. Zimmerman has served for almost 20 years at the Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania, where he is currently the Thomas V. Taylor Professor of Practical Theology, the director of the DMIN program, and the chairman of the Practical Theology Division. As a gifted communicator, he also serves as the teaching pastor at Calvary Church in Souderton, Pennsylvania, where he is the primary communicator and a member of the management team, which provides overall leadership and vision to that ministry. Charles' ability to make biblical principles clear, meaningful, and relevant accounts for his high demand as a conference speaker and lecturer. He brings experience and practical insights to the challenge of vision casting and team building. Charles is a graduate of Biblical Theological Seminary and Westminster Theological Seminary. He and his wife Kim have two daughters, Ashley and Megan, and they reside with him, obviously, in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. Dr. Zimmerman, we welcome you to the campus of Dallas Theological Seminary. Let's welcome him as he comes for his first message here.
Well, thanks, Dr. Bailey. It's good to be here with you all. It's good to be in Dallas, especially since the projections are that the Eagles will win both games. Sorry. Well, this week I want to speak about the gospel. If you've seen the title of my series, it's called Rediscovering the Gospel. And immediately some of you are probably sighing, if not out loud in your mind, saying, oh no, tell me something I don't know. I know about the gospel. We should have invited Joe Stoll or Ravi to do this series. Well, before you complain to Dr. Bailey, I've only been here a few hours. I can already tell that most of you need to be reminded of grace in the gospel. Just as I do. But the reason that we need the reminder is not necessarily our behavior. One of the reasons that we need to continually remind ourselves of the gospel is because of habituation. You familiar with habituation? It kind of works like this. Habituation is the tendency that we all have to stop noticing things that are constantly in our environment. How many of you wear a watch? Raise your hand. Okay, good. And you'll all be looking at it the next few minutes, I know. But do you remember when you first started wearing a watch? You noticed it like every other second. You couldn't help. You were always, what's this thing on my wrist? If you've worn the watch for a number of years now, you never know it's there except when you want to know the time. Remember when you first moved into your apartment or to your house? You kind of took a tour through and immediately knew there were lots of things you were not going to be able to live with. Well, many of you still live with all those things. Because of habituation. You don't even notice them anymore. When I think of habituation, I think of the dog we had growing up in Philadelphia. Her name was Mindy. Mindy was kind of a unique dog in that she loved to eat fabric. It didn't matter what form the fabric came in, pillows, sofa, bedspreads, she liked to consume it. And for the most part, we really didn't notice. We learned how to position our bodies just right on those cold Philly nights to stay warm on the little remaining threads of fabric. But whenever company came over, or my friends came over, we all knew that every piece of fabric in the home was filled with holes. And their jaws would fall open, wondering what kind of family we are. But spiritually, habituation's dangerous, isn't it? You remember when the gospel was kind of brand new to you? You remember the joy that kind of filled your heart and mind? That God, the Creator, who spoke everything that exists into being, loved you enough to send His Son to make you His own. You couldn't help but think about it and smile when you thought. But you know, now we tend to be habituated and we forget. Or maybe it's on the negative side spiritually. There are holes in our lives, right? Remember the first few days of being a Christian? You knew there were things in your lives that you just never were going to be able to live with. You were going to clean them all up, right? And they're often still there. But we've gotten used to the holes, and what was once awesome has now become mundane. So we need to be reminded of the gospel. And we're going to do that through four different genres of biblical literature this week. We're going to start by looking at a prophecy. So if you have your Bible, turn to Jonah. And I know you're all seminary students, but I'll still give you a couple extra seconds to find Jonah. I have very carefully found it before I came up here, just so it wouldn't be 3 or 4 minutes while I'm looking for it. Now, I know that I say Jonah and you immediately think of the big fish. But you know, Jonah is all about the gospel. Jonah's all about sin and grace and what happens when those two forces collide. In fact, couldn't we say from Jonah that the essence of sin is running from God and the essence of grace is God chasing after us? And that's the story of Jonah. Now, we don't have time to do the whole book. We're mainly going to look at chapter 1. So you can follow along as I read. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? Where is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea grow calm for us?" "Pick me up, throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, you know the storyline, but let's just kind of walk through it. God calls Jonah. In the first verse, God shows up. Jonah's a prophet. And immediately we expect, when God shows up and issues the call, like any good prophet, any good preacher, any good missionary, immediately the prophet, the preacher, the missionary snaps to attention, says, "Yes, sir," and off to Nineveh he goes. But you know, this is an unreasonable, irrational request. I mean, we look at it now and say, you know, Jonah really should have went to Nineveh. Yeah, but that's because we're not sitting in Jonah's seat. That mail didn't come to us. It really was irrational and unreasonable. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were the bad guys. They were the vile, violent, wicked people that were gobbling up all of the other countries around, and Israel was kind of getting closer to the top of the hit list. And so when Jonah gets the message to go to Nineveh, he probably can't believe his ears, can't believe his eyes. God sometimes asks us to do what appear to be irrational, unreasonable things. Maybe to feel a little bit about what this request may have been like. This year we celebrated in the United States the 60th anniversary of D-Day. Not too many of you remember. A couple up here may remember. I certainly don't remember. But can you imagine the week before the invasion of the Allied forces was scheduled, that you open your mail from God and God says, "I want you to walk up and down the beaches of Normandy. And I want you to preach against all the Nazis that are up on top. And all those pillboxes behind the big guns, I want you to preach against them." Would you be signing up for that duty? Or how about this? Go to Baghdad. Go to Fallujah. Preach against the people. Preach against what they're doing. Yeah, are you buying your ticket tonight? That was maybe a little bit what Jonah's feeling. Well, the Lord calls. Have you ever opened mail from God and it seems unreasonable and irrational? Make a career change. Go to seminary. What's the prospect? A life of pastoral poverty. Well, I mean, you kind of shake your head and say, what? Who's this from? Choose to live at a lower standard of living that you can. Tell the truth. All the time. You know, sometimes we open God's mail and it is unreasonable and irrational, isn't it? It doesn't quite make sense. God often calls us to do things that with our human finite minds don't make sense. That's what Jonah's call was. To him it was irrational, unreasonable. So Jonah runs from God. He takes off for Tarshish. Now, you know, a little geography I know you all know, right? Nineveh, like 500 miles around the mountains and stuff, northeast. Jonah sails like 2,000 miles west. That's not like a little no, that's bold, italic, exclamation point, no. Why did Jonah run from God? Well, maybe he really didn't understand God clearly. After all, Nineveh, Tarshish, kind of sound alike. Maybe, you know, lost in translation. No. He knew the difference. Maybe he feared being a failure. In fact, that's what makes it unreasonable and irrational to us, right? If he goes to Nineveh, what's his prospect? At best, ridicule and laughter. At worst, torture and death. But that's not why Jonah chose to run. In fact, we know the answer. If you look over in chapter 4, Jonah actually tells us the answer at the end of the book. What's he say in verse 2? Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That's why I ran. Jonah ran not because he feared failure. Jonah ran because he feared success. He feared that the Ninevites would repent and God would relent. And he knew that Ninevites, Assyrians, they were for destroying. They weren't for loving. And when the prospect comes that they may repent and God may relent, Jonah doesn't want that. And so because he fears success, he takes off. Have you ever noticed, though, when God calls Jonah at the beginning of the book, he says, go and preach against Nineveh. Now, that kind of seems like a message the guy would like to preach, right? It's not preach to the Ninevites, it's preach against Nineveh. That's the kind of message Jonah would have liked to preach. You know preachers like that. They preach against people and things. Yeah, but see, Jonah's bright. Here's what Jonah knows. Even though God's word may be against, his heart is for the Ninevites. His word seems to be against, but Jonah knows his heart is for the Ninevites. Here's probably how Jonah reasons. If God wants to smash Nineveh, he doesn't have to send a preacher. But if God wants to save Nineveh, he needs to send a preacher. You see, Jonah is insightful. He knows that along with the apparent call that's against, God's heart is for, and that's what drives his fleeing. But here's where Jonah isn't very bright. What Jonah sees crystal clearly concerning Nineveh, he doesn't see at all concerning himself. God's word appears to be against Jonah. What's the last thing in the world he wants to do? To go to the filthy, creepy pagans in Nineveh and preach the gospel to them and apparently have them repent or give them the prospect of repentance. That word seems to be against. But Jonah doesn't see in his own life that when God's word appears to be against, God's heart is always for. Wasn't that Adam and Eve's problem? God's word appeared to be against, and they couldn't see underneath that God's heart was always for them. And isn't that your problem? I know that's my problem. God's word often appears against what makes sense to me, against what I think will bring me peace and happiness, security, significance. God's word seems against, and often I fail to look underneath to know and to see that God's heart is always for me, even though his word may appear to be against me. So Jonah runs from God. But that's not the end of chapter 1, right? God chases. So Jonah, God calls, Jonah runs, God chases. And, you know, sometimes we think of the storm and the fish as, you know, negative elements, and they certainly are. But God sends those things in grace to bring Jonah back. The storm to get Jonah's attention, to stop the fleeing, and a big sea taxi to take Jonah back. And God arranges these things. God chases us in grace. And two things that we see pretty clearly from God's chasing. I know you've already learned this, but I need to hear it often. Have you ever noticed that there is no refuge from God? Now, you would think this prophet would have known that when the sailors are saying, "Who do you serve? What country are you from? What's your job?" He said, "I serve the Lord, the God who made the sea and the..." Well, yeah, Jonah, how do you expect to run away from this guy? Right? There's no refuge from God. There is only refuge in God. You can't run from him. You can only run to him to find refuge. As fearful as that may be, there is no refuge from, there is only refuge in. When does Jonah's life get changed? When does the storyline begin to peak and to go positive? It's when Jonah is thrown overboard, giving up, apparently surrendering. He doesn't know about the fish yet when he takes that big dive. And it's then that he surrenders, and it's then he begins to experience the refuge that comes in God, running only from God, and there's no refuge from that. Well, that's kind of the basic storyline. I know you knew that, just thought I'd walk through it. I was with Andy Stanley a while ago, and he kind of spun out some lessons, and so I figured he's a grad, so let me spin out some lessons in Andy Stanley fashion, all right? A couple of lessons, and a couple of lessons you need to know. Are any of you runners? Raise your hand, any of you runners? Yeah, a few sick people here, that's right, yeah. You really think you're going to beat us anywhere? I mean, running doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but in our hearts, we're all runners. In fact, I remember speaking on Jonah a long time ago, and this person came, it was at a conference, this person came up afterward, and he said, "Charles, I just want to let you know, you've really helped me. I thought preachers like hardly ever sinned till I met you." You know, I thought it was a compliment at first, and then I reflected on it, I wasn't sure, and so I'll just take it as a compliment, otherwise I'll feel really bad the rest of the day. Who is running from God in this book? The preacher, the prophet. And so some of you are thinking, why are you coming and talking about running from God to a seminary and to seminary faculty and students? Because if you don't know, the trigger mechanism in your heart and my heart is to run from God. You can't find God. And if we don't know the tendencies of our running, we can't grow. When God calls, the trigger mechanism in each of our hearts is to run, to flee from him. And if we don't know that, we can't meet him. And if we don't know how we run, we can't grow in him. So maybe this is a perfect environment and a perfect place and a perfect audience to think about running, because in Jonah, it's the minister that runs. It's the seminary grad that runs. It's the professor, the preacher, the missionary that runs. Just like those of us in this room. Well, here's some lessons. First one, when you run from God, you do stupid things. You ever notice that? Now, again, I'm not much of an archaeologist. I don't know too much history and all that, but I do know this. If you lived in Jonah's day, the absolute dumbest place to run from God would be on the sea, right? I mean, if you're going to run from God, you wear your seatbelt, right? You never drive on Route 35. Is that the road we came in, Tom? Oh, my goodness. I didn't think we were going to make it here. And so I know, if I'm running from God, no Route 35. I'm running from God, seatbelt goes on. I'm running from God, no parasailing, bungee jumping, none of that dangerous stuff. I'm going to run from God. I want these 2 feet on dry ground. What does Jonah do? He buys a ticket on a little boat that set sail into the middle of the Mediterranean. Not a bright guy. Yeah, but you want to know something? When you and I run from God, we do the dumbest things too. Don't we? But it makes perfect theological sense. Think of a continuum. I didn't realize we were going to be surrounded over here. Suppose we have a big continuum that runs kind of all the way over here. And over here on this end of the continuum would be wisdom. Perfect wisdom. The epitome of wisdom. Isn't God the personification of wisdom? And we're told by James in the New Testament that if you feel like you need some, go to God, ask him, and he wants to give you wisdom more than you want to have wisdom. So on this end of the continuum is wisdom. Now think about it. If you're going to run from God, who obviously is the personification of wisdom on this end of the continuum, you're going to run from him, you're headed in this direction. Which end of the continuum are you now moving toward? Right.
the idiotic end of the continuum, right? And so now you're standing over here doing things morons do. When you run from God, you do dumb things. Because God is wise. God is perfect wisdom. When we run from Him, we run from wisdom. Here's my guess. There are relationships, issues in your life that prove what I just said. Isn't that right? Think of some of the relationships in your life that you wish weren't there, those that continually drag you down. When did you form those? Probably when you were running this way on the continuum, right? When you run from God, you run towards stupidity, just like Jonah. Second lesson. When you run from God, you'll always find a race to enter. In case you don't know, there are lots of people kind of teaching that God's primary means of directing and guiding and leading us is by opening and closing doors. And I don't want to deny that He does that. He does do that. But that's not His primary way of leading. In fact, what are you going to do with open and closed doors with Jonah chapter 1? Lord, if you really want me to make it to Tarshish, I'll be able to buy a ticket. Oh, see, God must want me. I'll be able to get on board. I get on board. He has the money to pay the fare. I mean, if this is an open and closed-doored way of guidance, Jonah's following God, right? No, if God's word says do this and you do that, you're running from God. It doesn't matter how many doors are open or closed. God's primary way of leading is through His word. It's not through circumstance. Can He shape through circumstance? Yes. Does He? Yes. But He primarily leads through His word. I was reminded of how often when you run from God, you won't only find a race to enter, you also find lots of people to cheer you on as you run from Him. You ever notice that? I discovered last fall, I had to have a physical for insurance purposes to make sure when I die, my wife will be able to live better than she lives with me. And the blood test came back, and the blood test said that I had high cholesterol. So, you know, I'm kind of an activist, and so no drugs for this guy, right? I will work on this. And I work out some. I know it's hard to tell. I work out some. I'm going to be more disciplined. I'm going to change my eating habits, and I did. For 9 months, I only had ice cream 2 times. Hard to believe. No cream in my coffee. I didn't eat red meat except a handful of times. I worked on this thing all the time. I went to the gym faithfully 4 times every week. When I had my cholesterol checked again, I brought my cholesterol down a total of 9 points in those 9 months. And so this morning, before I went and had Starbucks coffee over in the cafeteria, I took my cholesterol medication that hopefully is bringing it down. But here's what I discovered. When I knew that I had high cholesterol, I realized there are people all over my church, in my own family, that are trying to kill me. They bring me donuts. They try to encourage me to eat cookies. They want me to go to Dairy Queen. And then we go to the boardwalk in Ocean City. Every booth has someone calling my name, issuing me a casket. And I kept thinking, this is kind of the way it is when we run from God, though, isn't it? When you run from God, you're always going to find a race to enter, and people, crowds will cheer you on as you run from, they'll help you run from Him. That's the real message, isn't it? Sad but true. Third lesson. You notice that Jonah never gets where he's going? Jonah's headed for Tarshish. Now, I'm not exactly sure, and there's some debate as to where exactly that is. Let's just kind of say it's Spain. That's what most scholars are saying. It's Spain. Maybe Jonah's thinking, you know, I quit. I retire. I'm going to find a Spanish senorita. I'm going to sip Corona on the beach. And that's it. I'm out of ministry now. It doesn't matter who sees me. This is my life. Well, you know, as you read Jonah 1, does he ever make it to the senorita's arms? No. Does he ever grab that long neck Corona? No. In fact, he ends up in the waves, in a fish. But again, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Think of it this way. Here's our continuum. We get different continuum, same kind of place. You and I were built and designed by God to live in His embrace, right? We were designed to melt in His arms and find safety in His arms. You were built for relationship with Him. You were built for communion with Him. He designed you that way. What your heart longs for can only be found in Him, right? Well, if you're going to run from those arms, will you ever find what you're looking for? You can't, because what you're really looking for, only He can give. But if you're running from Him, you can't get it.
And so if you're going to run from God because your heart's prompting you to run and you're trying to fill it this way or that way, you're running from the one that you were designed to find fulfillment and satisfaction in. Therefore, you can never find what you're looking for as you run from Him. Isn't that right? And we've all lived enough of that story to know how that goes. Something in your heart prompts you to run. It's the trigger mechanism. And we run from God and we go on a never-ending journey trying to find what only God can give. Fourth lesson. Runners always hurt those close to them. You know, I really feel bad for in chapter 1, the sailors. And what did these guys do? Just trying to make a couple extra bucks by taking his prophet on board, right? Now remember, what's the purpose of the trip, right? From Joppa to Tarshish, the purpose is not to get Jonah into the middle of the Mediterranean. That's not. The purpose is to move the cargo from Joppa to Tarshish. As soon as the waves begin to buffet the ship, what do they do with the cargo? Chuck it. Well, there goes the purpose of the trip, right? Which means most of them are probably going to lose their jobs, if not their lives. But what did they do? They really didn't do anything wrong except let this guy on board. Have you ever been hurt because people close to you are running from God? Sure. None of us in this room had perfect parents. Therefore, we're marred and hurt. We still live with some of the baggage of being raised by parents that were often running from God. When they run from God, we take some of the shrapnel of their running, right? Oh yeah, but here's where it hurts. And when we run from God, those closest to us take some of the shrapnel of our running. And if you don't think that's true, just talk to your spouse. Just look at your kids. Ask your mom and dad about the shrapnel that they've taken for you. Sad but true, isn't it? We take off because God's word doesn't make sense. It's unreasonable and irrational. We've got a better idea. We run from them, and in our running, other people get wounded. And some of you are thinking, boy, this is going to be a depressing week. And every lesson. Well, there's one positive lesson. You can stop running, right? You can stop running. And here's what you're going to define. As you run from wisdom toward idiocy, as you run from the arms that you were designed to be embraced by, as soon as you turn around, you won't find God all the way back there. You'll find His wide open arms ready to embrace you the second you turn. Because by grace, He's been chasing you down. And the second we decide to turn, there He is, welcoming us back to wisdom, welcoming us back to fulfillment, welcoming us back to that embrace that we were designed to experience and to live in. It's painful to do this, but I'm going to talk about the Phillies for a minute. They decided they wanted to golf earlier this year, so they're not in the playoffs. For the last two seasons, the Phillies gave out nesting dolls. You know what they are? Do they have nesting dolls down here in Texas? Probably big nesting dolls down here, right? They gave out nesting dolls. And the way the nesting dolls were kind of like this. Last year, they gave out a Jim Thome doll. Now, Jim Thome is kind of a big bruising first baseman. And so when you got your nesting doll, it was a Jim Thome doll. But if you knew the secret, you knew you could open that sucker up, and inside was Bobby Abreu. And you could put Jim Thome back there, Bobby Abreu and Jim Thome. But you could open up Bobby Abreu, and inside Bobby Abreu was Pat Burrell. And now you have three of them. But you could open Pat Burrell, and inside Pat Burrell was little Jimmy Rollins. And you kind of said, now you got four little dolls, right? And you can play with them and hold them together. In a sense, the book of Jonah is a nesting doll. In fact, the Bible is like a giant nesting doll. Let me just tell you the little stories. What's the Jimmy Rollins story? The little Jimmy Rollins story, the smallest of the nesting dolls, is Jonah's story. What's Jonah's story that we just looked at? Here's the story. He runs from God and he's dying. He's in the waves and he's going under. He knows he's dying and he knows why he's dying. God's word says this, he did that, he's dying and he knows why he's dying. But he knows where to go for rescue. So it's kind of a three-point thing he lives, right? He's dying, he knows he's dying, he knows where to go for rescue, and he's rescued. In chapter 2, he prays. He gets it. What do you think he preaches in Nineveh? Yeah, God's going to destroy, but isn't his story now the little Pat Burrell story? And what's the story that we read in Jonah chapter 3? It's the next installment of the Jonah nesting doll. I think Jonah's message probably goes something like this. You're all dying in Nineveh. You're all dying. Why? Because God said this, and you did that. You had a better idea. You're all dying. I know why you're dying, Jonah said. And I know where you can go for rescue. How do you think the people in Nineveh knew whom to call on? You see, the message Jonah lived in one, he preaches in three. But if you fast forward a little bit, you come to the Bobby Abreu nesting doll, the next size. It's in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is speaking to a bunch of religious honchos, and Jesus' message kind of goes like this. You're all dying. I know you think jumping through religious hoops and such is how you do. You're all dying. I know why you're dying. And the one to whom you need to call for rescue is now here, the one greater than Jonah. He's now here. I'm the one you must call to for rescue. Same kind of message. Some of you are thinking, yeah, but Charles, you forgot Jim Tomey. No, I didn't. The Jim Tomey part of the nesting doll saga involves you and it involves me. Because one day, somebody loved you enough and cared enough to be used by God and His grace to chase you. And what's the basic message that you accepted and caused you to turn around and you're running from God? It went something like this. You're dying. I know why you're dying. And I know on whom you must call for rescue. The message of Jonah is the message that we each need to live. We are the Jim Tomey part of the story. The Bible doesn't give us a different story. The Bible gives us our story. We're a part of this saga of redemption. And I don't know about you, but the trigger mechanism of my heart is to run, especially when God calls and it doesn't make any sense. The good news is that God's gracious enough to chase after us. And as soon as you make a move of stopping and turning, repentance, you'll find the arms that you were designed to be embraced by wide open waiting for you. And you need that not just once, but thousands of times through your life. And there are some people around you, some neighbors, friends, co-workers, family members, that need somebody, by God's grace, to chase after them. God loves people. He loved you. That's Jonah's story. That's our story. That's the gospel. When it's rediscovered, the engine in our lives fires. And out of that firing engine, ministry, effective ministry, happens and continues. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks, and we thank you for your grace. Thanks for this story about a preacher just like us who got an unreasonable, irrational call and took off in the opposite direction. Thanks that you chased him down. Thanks that you chased us down. May we now be used by you to continue that story as we become your messengers, bringing your grace and gospel to those still running. We pray in his name.